Please take your Bibles and let's go to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Trust you got an outline of this message this morning that I'll be preaching. Where are the prophets? You'll see that there's a sub-theme to that, and it's the importance of being brutally honest. Let me ask you a question. What is being put forth as truth today? What is coming forth from the pulpits in our land, not just in the new evangelical churches, but even in fundamental churches? What is coming forth from our pulpits? I can't imagine what people are hearing from the pulpits, from the comments I received from some of the people who visit us. It is also striking to me when people visit our church, how many come in without Bibles? Do you men experience the same thing? Where I'll have them turn to a text and our people will turn to the text, but I look out and people are looking around like, what am I supposed to be doing? Then they tell me that they like Westside because we preach the word here. Well, what else is there? When people visit without Bibles, they must be using something else. And many of us today preach timidly and softly for fear of offending someone. We've got to be tolerant. And the result is obvious all around us. We're reaping in our society what we have sown. The word of God hasn't been sown. Man's philosophy has been. Or they've diluted the word of God. We, the salt of the earth, think that we, contrary to what Jesus said, have to be sugar to reach the world. And that will somehow ruin the opportunity to give the gospel if we denounce or expose sin. But gentlemen, as the salt of the earth, it is giving them what they need, the straight preaching from God's word, that does expose sin, that presents the opportunity to give the gospel. Where are the prophets who tell it like it is? I want you to see from this incident in Joseph's life what happens when God's word is faithfully proclaimed. Genesis chapter 40, let's begin reading verses 1 through 8. I'm going to go fast. Keep up. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning, and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream. And there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Gentlemen, what happens when God's word is faithfully proclaimed? Here we see what I'm going to call the sufficiency of proclaiming God's word faithfully. The sufficiency of faithfully proclaiming God's word. Due to the dreams of the butler and the baker, both were sad. You get into chapter 41 and in verse 8, Pharaoh has a dream and it says his spirit was troubled. Two truths concerning the solution to things that trouble men today. Here's the first thing I want you to note. No man can interpret. No man can interpret. Look at what the butler and the baker say in verse 8. There is no interpreter of it. Look at chapter 41 and verse 8 where Pharaoh says there was no one, there is none that could interpret. Even from the brightest in the land that he surrounded himself with, there was no man who could interpret his dream. He called for the magicians. He called for the wise men, all to no avail. Even Joseph says in chapter 41 and verse 16, when he's addressing Pharaoh, it is not in me. Gentlemen, no man can interpret. But here's the second point. Only God can interpret. Only God can. Do you believe that everything that God meant for us to have, we have in His Word? It's interesting that God gave Joseph the interpretation of others' dreams, but he could not interpret his own. To the butler and to the baker, he says in verse 8, the last part of that verse, do not interpretations belong to God? To Pharaoh in chapter 41 and verse 16, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Everything that God meant for us to have, we have in His Word. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God? And that it is profitable? It is for correction, for instruction? And it is all that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God's Word is sufficient. That's our motto here. If you'll see it on the sign out there, it's in kind of small letters. God's Word, our sufficiency, our authority. God's Word is sufficient. Here we see the sufficiency of faithfully proclaiming God's Word. But I want you to see, secondly, the straightforwardness in faithfully proclaiming God's Word. We'll read these verses, verses 9 to 19, in just a moment. But I want you to note verse 1 again. It says, both had what to Pharaoh? Both had offended Pharaoh. They had offended their Lord. It's the Hebrew word hata. It's the same word used in Judges chapter 20 and verse 16 of the left-handed Benjamites who could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. It's that word miss. They could hit the mark. Even left-handed, I couldn't hit it with my right hand. But they could hit the mark with their left hand. They had offended their Lord. In other words, with Pharaoh, they had missed the mark. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that this is the principal word for sin in the Old Testament. It's used for failing to observe God's law. The root of that word occurs about 580 times. Gentlemen, would you say that the world has missed the mark? Would you say we live in a society where men and women all the time are missing the mark? Would you say that God Almighty has been offended? How do we deal with them? We don't want to offend them, right? Oh, don't offend anybody. They may not come back to your church. Listen, when we genuinely believe that God's Word is sufficient, we will proclaim it candidly. Straightforwardly, if I could. I read an article in the Wall Street Journal some time ago. December the 31st, 2015. I don't know if you can read that title. When nice is a four-letter word. This was a very interesting article. Let me read some of this to you. It's talking about the office place, and it says this, in a culture of extreme candor, in other words, also known as front stabbing, employees drop the polite workplace veneer to give each other blunt feedback. Within this article, it says, drop the polite workplace veneer and speak frankly to each other, no matter what. They call it radical candor. And I'm just going through this article very quickly. Somebody says, yeah, I go to work and they cut me to the bone when I go to work. They talk about open dialogue. Sometimes the truth can hurt. The article says, bruised egos are better than the alternative. Stalled projects, low performers, resentment that festers, proponents of extreme candor say. They say that candor in the office can be hard to come by. I say candor in a pulpit anymore is hard to come by. It says, giving a coworker a direct, sometimes painful critique of his ideas or behavior is profitable for the office and for the business. Some say, if you're going to work here, you have to have thick skin because your coworkers are going to be very honest with you. And if you're not pulling your load, they're going to face you with it. Somebody said this, I think it's actually more big-hearted and caring to be confrontational in that way than going behind someone's back. You're saying amen to a Wall Street Journal report. And I would too. But what they realize, preachers don't realize today, or we've strayed away from it. We get into the pulpit and we start becoming namby-pamby. You know, transparency is the buzzword today. Well, how about being transparent with sinners? My son, Barak, our second oldest son, our three boys went to this public high school up here, Northridge High School, when they got to high school. They played football. When Barak was just a little guy, when he's a few months old, he never crawled. He would sit on his bottom on the floor. He would extend his legs out front. Then he'd pull his legs and he would propel himself across the room as fast as any other kid could crawl, sitting on his bottom. And we thought, okay. But then as he grew up and he began to walk and then he began to run, he ran, as his brother said, like a penguin. Very flat-footed. Then he went out for football. Football coach was making the team run what they called gassers, from sideline to sideline, when the coach screamed, "Andrew, why the," and I'm quoting here from my son as he related the story back to me, "why the blank are you running so goofy? Get on your toes when you run," right in front of everybody. So he didn't immediately correct it. He didn't understand. This was ingrained in him that this is how you run, like a penguin. So the coach noticed again that he was still running weird. He stopped the entire conditioning time and said, "Nobody run but Unruh. You guys watch him." He said, "Go, go, go." Blew the whistle at him. All the guys had to watch him run until he got it right. Nobody else is going to run until Unruh runs right. I say that to say this. That coach's bluntness, his candor, his straightforwardness changed the way Barak ran. And he actually became a kind of an athlete. Because somebody had the temerity and the boldness to say, "You run weird." Was he offended? Yeah, but I thank God for that coach. And he does too. A man, by the way, that all three of my sons witnessed to. After Joseph declared that interpretations belong to God, he asks them to tell their dreams. And God reveals to Joseph the truth about each man. To the first, the truth would be welcome. To the second, the truth would be devastating. Let's look first of all at how we need to be straightforward in proclaiming a positive message. Look at verses 9 to 13. "Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler." Wow, what a great message. He could be positive with this message. And most of us don't have a problem here. Pharaoh is going to lift up thine head. You're going to be restored. And he's proclaiming what God meant for him to show this man. Positive. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you need not turn there, but sometimes as you read the blessings and the cursings in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 to 14, 15 verses are where God is saying, if thou shalt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do all his commandments, you're going to be plenteous in goods. You're going to have fruitful ground. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. Heaven will give rain. You will lend and not borrow. You will be the head, not the tail. Wow, what a positive message. And so we do need to be straightforward in proclaiming a positive message, even as he was able to do with this butler. But gentleman number two, he was straightforward also in proclaiming a negative message. Look at verses 16 to 19. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head from off of you, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. Joseph, you know the guy is going to die. Why not give him 3 days of enjoying life? Instead, you proclaim a negative message. You offend this guy. And he lives the last 3 days of his life in total consternation. This is where we have the problem. You see, the baker in verse 16 saw that the interpretation was good. And that's why he wanted Joseph to interpret his dream. Joseph told him what would be hard to hear, the truth. But he proclaims what God showed him, and many times we won't do this. We think that we may offend somebody, somebody's going to get mad, somebody's going to quit giving, somebody's going to go somewhere else, and the crowds are going to get small. It's not compassionate. It's not showing the love of Jesus. I may lose the opportunity to witness to that person. And I say, to the contrary. Confronting about sin opens opportunity for witness. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, 15 verses positive, and then the rest of the chapter, 54 verses negative. Joseph refused to be disloyal to God by withholding the truth, even when the truth hurt. Folks, there's a desperate need of men today who will faithfully proclaim the message, positive or negative, regardless of the cost, just like the Old Testament prophets, just like Jesus himself. And when you consider that, ask ourselves something. Where then today are the prophets who, number one, expose sinners and sin? Because I believe that one of the responsibilities that we have as Christians to our society is to expose sin. Jesus said this in John 7, 7, the world cannot hate you, talking to his brothers, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And the world hated Jesus. You get to John chapter 15. Quickly, go to John chapter 15. I know that most of you are familiar with this passage, but John chapter 15, we see that Jesus did the work of exposing by what he said. John 15, 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He also exposed them by what he did. Look at verse 24 of John 15. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. We need to be reminded, therefore, of what Jesus said in the preceding verses. Look at verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. No, I don't need to try to get the world to hate me. That's not what I'm here for. But if I live for the Lord Jesus Christ and I proclaim the message faithfully, they're going to automatically hate me. I think of the Old Testament prophets and what it says in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, which I commanded, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Question, how did Israel and Judah know they had sinned? How did they know? Because God testified against them. That's what 2 Kings 17, 13 says. Well, how did God testify against them? It says, by all the prophets and the seers. Gentlemen, how will the world, how will people today know that they have sinned? How will they know that they have offended God? Because God testifies against them. How does he testify against them? We would say when we pray, oh Lord, convict their hearts. How does God convict their hearts? I've got a friend somewhere, you say, who needs to be saved. Oh Lord, please convict him of his sin. How is he going to do that? By all the prophets and the seers. It's not just this overwhelming thing that comes over them where they feel under conviction. Now, that may take place, but it's always through God's word that that's going to take place. It says this in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Thou testifiedst against them by thy spirit, listen, in thy prophets. In other words, God admonished by his spirit through his prophets. How does God testify against sinners today? Through men of God who preach the word, who reprove, who rebuke, who exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Where are the prophets? Through whom God testifies against sin and against the sinner. The prophets who say, turn you from your evil ways. A number of times that phrase is used in the Old Testament, that phrase testify against. I read you 2 Kings 17:13. It's used in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. It's also used in 2 Chronicles 24:19 where it says, yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So I looked up that little phrase, testified against. It's the Hebrew word ngud. You got to kind of get it in your throat. Ngud. And the root of that word is this. Repeat. Constancy can be expressed by that term. But our modus operandi today is pragmatic. We say, well, it's not working. Well, that's what the prophets in Israel's history could have said. That's what Jeremiah could have said. It doesn't work. In fact, when he was under persecution, he said this, then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. I'm tired of this. You know the rest. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I could not stay. I had to say something. Here's a man who didn't have very many results, if he had any. What should we do? Keep preaching the word. Repeat it. Do it again. Men are giving up on the preaching of the sins in our society, like the sin and the abomination of homosexuality. Somebody may come in our church and they're going to be offended by that. I don't preach it to offend, but I do preach it understanding somebody might be offended. We had a young lady come to our church just a few months ago. Our ladies befriended her. She sat right there where Sean is, right there. And I would talk with her after the services, and she said she enjoyed the preaching, and she kept coming back. So I looked at her visitor's card. And on the visitor's card, it said that she wanted to know more about what the Bible has to say about eternal life. So I thought, I'm going to call her. And I called her and I said, you know, I'd like to come visit you in response to what you put on your card. But I never meet with ladies alone. Would there be somebody else there? She said, oh, yes. And then I looked at the card. And her spouse's name was a female. And I thought, that's a mistake. But no, I'm going to go. And I walked in, and there she was. There was the butch, and there was she. And I had the opportunity to sit them both down and take the gospel and give it to them. The butch was the daughter of a Southern Baptist pastor. And this lady, her partner, was searching. She said, I grew up in a Roman Catholic church, and I've never heard what you're saying. So I gave them the gospel. Didn't accept Christ that day, but they came back the following Sunday, both of them this time. I had already planned my message before I knew they were coming. And as an illustration, I felt led to say something about the sin of homosexuality. I was in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I simply used that illustration like I'd always planned. And after the service, they both came by. They were very polite. But they didn't come back the next Sunday, which was our anniversary Sunday. So I called her. I said, "Aaron, we missed you last Sunday." She said, "That's because you offended me." And I began to talk to her. And then she sent me this long email detailing why homosexuality is biblical. And so very kindly, I responded to her email. Haven't seen her since. Did I do the right thing? Russell Moore, the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Remember, the summer of 2015 was when the Supreme Court made their decision on homosexual marriage. Russell Moore decried that decision, as he should have. And yet I had been given an article in 2013, 2 years earlier, a Wall Street Journal featured article, page A1, right there on the front page, an article entitled, "Evangelical Leader Preaches a Pullback from Politics, Culture Wars." And they were interviewing Russell Moore. And Moore basically said that he was tired of this fight. Are you tired of it? I am too. And as they interviewed him, they said, here's one reason he gave for this pullback. According to the Wall Street Journal summary, to keep millennials engaged in the church. And out of concern for alienated young believers, Moore's quoted advice to church leaders, be winsome, be kind, be empathetic. But don't preach against these things. I was given a copy of A.T. Pearson's biography, wrote by his son, originally published in 1912, the year after he died. A.T. Pearson was born in 1837. Let me give you some select quotes from this biography. His sermons were biblical and practical. He depended for impression on facts as revealed in the Bible and in daily life rather than on emotional stories or elaborate ornamentation. The sermons were informing, inspiring, and fearless, and often dealt with sins and with truth that made some of his congregation wince. He proclaimed with earnestness and power not only the attractive aspects of the gospel, but the sterner doctrines as well. He was never a prophet of smooth things. Sin was denounced and mercy was offered. Smooth things. Isaiah 30, 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not unto the prophets, prophesy not unto us. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. They wanted smooth preaching. His book goes on to say, in 1882, when he took a church in Indianapolis, quote, A.T. Pearson said, I had not finished my first address, he later said, before some in the audience began to gnash at me with their teeth. Because I had assaulted their idols, not even knowing that they were their idols. It was strongly suggested to me that I should stick to the gospel and leave men's personal habits alone. And his son writes this, the advice was given to the wrong man. You see, men's personal habits is where application is made. And we all know today that we're not supposed to make any application. We're scared to make application. I'm not sure if I say this man's name right. It's the pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. It's Dr. Erwin. Is it Lutzer or Lutzer? Lutzer. He was speaking at a conference on April 26, 2014. The title of his message was, Here is What is Killing the American Church. Now, here's a non-fundamentalist, but he gets it. He gets what so-called Bible fundamentalists don't get. Let me read you his comments. I had hoped I could just have it played for you today, but I didn't have the time to get that together. Here's what he said. This is the trouble. This is the rub. If you are 40 years old and younger, there's the 40-40 split in America. So if you are under 40, you probably belong to a group of evangelicals who basically see nothing wrong with same-sex marriage. They are more tolerant, saying that there may be other religions that lead you to God and so forth, and they have no clue what the implications are or what the real issues are. They were reared with Will and Grace on television. They are obsessed with technology. Many young people are so narcissistic. So there are those who say, well, we can't preach against homosexuality or mention Islam or anything because we want to win these people to Christ, and that's a barrier. So what we have found is that the gospel and its implications are often dumbed down. Then you have a form of ecumenism that compromises the gospel. And then there's something else, and that is, it's popular to say to people today, God loves you unconditionally. Now to the guy sitting in the pew who's sleeping with his girlfriend, he says to himself, I know exactly what that means. That means it's okay for me to continue sleeping with my girlfriend because, after all, God loves me unconditionally. That's his job. That's who he is. You see, it used to be, when some of you who are older will remember this, that preachers used to preach against sin. And then when people knew that they couldn't live up to God's standard and they were aware of their sin, then grace was offered to them. Today, grace is offered up front. Grace is offered to people when they don't even know when they need it and whether or not they really care as to whether or not they want it. Because God loves you unconditionally. To throw that out there for everybody to hear, God loves you unconditionally, is really to water down the seriousness of sin and the real understanding of grace, because you cannot understand grace until you fully understand sin. And the better you understand sin, the more you will magnify grace. But we don't have that today in our society. What is the Christian's responsibility to society? Not just us preachers, but everybody else. To expose sin and sinners. Lamentations 2:14, where Jeremiah writes, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered, that word is exposed, thine iniquity, to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Gentlemen, where are the prophets who expose sinners and sin? Where are they? But also, secondly, who encourage the righteous and righteousness. So many believers are discouraged today. They're in our churches. They're watching churches slide into compromise, into the new Calvinism, and everything that encourages. They're looking at people going the social gospel route. There's no standards anymore. Everybody just do what you want because you don't want to make any application. Here's what Ezekiel said to the foolish prophets in Ezekiel 13:22, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad. I trust that I will never make the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. After the Soviet Union collapsed, Reagan visited Berlin, East Berlin and Poland. This is after his presidency. And according to this book I read by Dinesh D'Souza, he received a hero's welcome. He discovered to his dismay that people had his picture in their homes in the Soviet Union. They told him, and I quote, that when they heard he had called the Soviets an evil empire, it gave them hope. And they said to each other that America finally had a leader who clearly understood the nature of communism. Everybody who preceded him was soft peddling, don't offend the giant bear. But gentlemen, when we don't speak out and encourage the righteous and righteousness, it's like these people, they're in total defeat. And that's what sits in our pews today, are Christians who need to be encouraged for taking the stand that they're taking. We need men who, like Joseph, is straightforward, candid, and proclaiming the word of God. And then I close with this, the sequel to faithfully proclaiming God's word. I know I didn't read those verses following, but now we're going to get into chapter 40 and verse 20. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And then it goes on into chapter 41 with Pharaoh's dream. If you've ever watched a movie and that movie ends dramatically, the producer may make what he calls a sequel. That's why this point is called the sequel to proclaiming, faithfully proclaiming God's word. And if he makes this sequel, a lot of people are interested in seeing it, because there's more to the story. And we often think that the faithful proclamation of God's word stops with what Joseph said in prison. And he's going to languish in prison. And he did for 2 years because the butler forgot. But I have this question. What if Joseph had withheld information from the baker in order not to offend him? Had Joseph catered to the baker, the butler could not have said to Pharaoh what he says in 41:13. Would you look at that, please? And it came to pass, this is the butler talking to Pharaoh, talking about this man, this Hebrew man who's in prison. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was. He restored into mine office, and him he hanged. Listen. Joseph would not have had credibility with Pharaoh years later if at the time he had sought to avert offending the baker. But now he has credibility. We today, feigning to love people and at the expense of truth, provide for temporary gushy relationships and cooperation, but you'll pay for it down the road. Because the sequel's coming. If I have a disease, I would rather hear, you have a life-threatening disease and you need immediate surgery. I'd rather hear that from an abrasive doctor than, you know what, you're doing fine. From a smooth-talking doctor with good bedside manners. Consider this sequel. 2 points. Number one, God is exalted. God is exalted. Look at verses 38 to 39 of chapter 41. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And I'm assuming you know the story. I don't have time to read all of it. It says in verse 39, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. The one true God is acknowledged. And the Egyptians had many gods. But now the one true God is acknowledged. Why? Because here was a man who spoke the truth even when it wasn't convenient to speak the truth. And as a result of this man speaking the truth, God's own people are now provided for. As you know the rest of the story, throughout the rest of the book of Genesis and into the first chapter of Exodus. God is exalted. Number two, the proclaimer is exalted. He's not exalted by himself. He is exalted by Pharaoh, verses 40 to 44. But this exaltation is not immediate. The butler forgot Joseph for 2 full years. And he had said, one of the last things he said as that butler was leaving the prison, hey, make mention of me to Pharaoh, please. The butler forgetting was God's timing. Had he mentioned Joseph right away, it would have meant nothing to Pharaoh. I don't care about this Hebrew in prison. What are you telling me this for? But in God's time, when he lined everything up, now it means something. And gentlemen, there's times when we wonder, and is there any reward? Am I going to see anything for being faithful? Hey, wait, the sequel's coming. Let's be faithful. I've told our folks many times that one of the hardest things about pastoring is you don't see immediate results. And that's why sometimes I like to get outside here and mow the lawn. Because I see immediate results. The grass is cut, it looks good. And the faithful proclamation of God's word may not have immediate results. Perhaps even not until we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Gentlemen, may we always keep in mind that God's word is sufficient. It's able to meet our every need. And that will give us the confidence in being straightforward in its proclamation. The results may not be immediate, but the sequel may not yet be produced. It's coming. May the sheep under our care continually hear faithful, candid proclamation of God's word.